We're going to continue through Acts 11, if you'd be seated. Acts chapter 11, we'll be starting in verse 1. Happy Father's Day to the fathers out there and to those who are fathers because of blood and fathers because of just serving. Many times there are some of us that don't have children but have fathered many. And it is a blessing to have that privilege to be able to experience that and to know what it is like for God to love us in that way and emulate that to our children and our families. And so we've been teaching through the book of Acts back and forth. And when me and Bob sat down and we were looking at this months and months and months ago, we planned out that on Father's Day we would be here in this verse. No. But the way Holy Spirit works things out, and I love how it works out where we're at. And really, we're going to be looking at kind of the church fathers. And some of there's some really good kind of examples from our church fathers on this. Some good examples are because they're not very good example, and it's not one we should follow in. And others are really good examples. So some of our church fathers kind of were focused on the religious aspects and the, if you would, the appearance of what things look like. And some of our church fathers, as we look through the scripture in Acts here, were focused on what God was doing, God's grace and the Holy Spirit. And in my Bible, the heading for this chapter starts out with this title, which it's kind of, it just starts out, it says, Peter's Defense of God's Grace is how it was headed in my Bible. And I'm thinking, wow, what a rough place to be in on the other side of that. If you're having to defend God's grace against who, right? I would not want to be on the opposite side of that argument. Is the first thing I you know you kind of look at in this, and God, you know, I loved Damien Kyle. He always says, you know, if I'm going to make a mistake in a situation, I'd rather fail on the side of grace that I was gracious and say, okay, you know, I was gracious than I was anything else. You know what I mean? I was too strict. I was too this. I'd rather fall in grace on the sense that I was being too gracious in this area. And we're kind of going to look at some areas of God's grace as we go through kind of a failure where they're arguing against God's grace in a sense, or they're kind of, there's this contention that's in the church because of it. And then also we see God's grace outside of the Jewish sect and in this area of Antioch and to the church that begins there and God's grace with these people. And then even how God's grace is even kind of returned to the church in Jerusalem there. So we're going to kind of see it a couple different ways. So Acts chapter 11, verse 1, it says, Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles who had also received the word of God. And so Peter had took a trip. He'd gone out to the coast, led by the Holy Spirit, was out there, is used by God, and is brought over to a sister's house who passed away and prays for her, and, you know, according to the Holy Spirit. And she's revived from the dead, and it's a blessing there. And then as he's there, a centurion gets a vision from God to send for him, a Roman centurion who was a God-fearer, but did not take on the Jewish tradition, was still in the Greek tradition, as he would have probably been considered a traitor, being a Roman centurion, to have tried to convert to Judaism, and it would have possibly cost him life. And so he's there, and he's a God-fearer. He gets a vision from God to go to seek for this man, Peter. And as he's there and Peter's there, God gives him this vision and, you know, tells him, don't call the unclean what I've called clean, and encouraging Peter and kind of bringing him along. So Peter goes to the centurion's house, ends up sharing the gospel with him. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. And this account of this situation is going to be repeated again for the second time in Scripture. And as we go through Acts, it's repeated three times. You know, and anytime God does something three times, it's like, listen up, this is important, you know. When Peter, you know, betrayed Christ three times and God restored him three times. When the vision was given to Peter of all the different animals he should eat came down three times before him. And so God, when he repeats himself three times, we're kind of to listen up and pay attention. And so this is, went on. He went down there and these, you know, this Roman centurion and his whole household, you know, become full of the Holy Spirit and these things. And before Peter gets back to Jerusalem, the news of this has already gotten back of what's happened and where Peter's gone. And so if you would, the rumors have already got back to Jerusalem before Peter had came there. And in verse 2, it says, "And when Peter had come into Jerusalem, those who were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went into an uncircumcised man, or went into uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Now, for us, this isn't a big deal, but in Jewish culture, that never happened. You weren't ever supposed to do that. You never went into that type of a situation or a home. And it wasn't unbiblical in the sense to go in. It was more church tradition in the sense of the Jewish law and Jewish tradition that he would have gone in there. And so as Peter's down there and these rumors come back and what happens comes back, you have this group there, and it says the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea there, and they come and they contend. And you think about contending, that this term is kind of actually quite strong. You know, Bob will joke around about intense fellowship in their marriage that they might have, right? You could say they contended. You know, me and Heidi were contending over something, or, you know, arguing. And I think of when a contender, a boxer, I was working on a roof project, and the neighbor of where we were working in Big Bear, the rental house there, had Lennox Lewis, and he had come up, and he was preparing for his fights beforehand. And they would practice, they would run, and they would be ready, contend, and they would even spar people like, you know, that had the same style of the guy he was going to be going up to and contend. So there was a lot of preparation before going in to contend for anything. And so you can imagine all the rumors that came back and these apostles there that were ready to, when Peter gets here, first thing, we're going to confront him about this. He's wrong. They've drawn conclusions. They have a whole, you know, point of view. We're going to have to call him out on the rug and deal with him in this situation. And so right when he gets there, he says, "Hey, when you were there, you ate with uncircumcised men and you went in with them, and, you know, what's going on?" And I think it's very gracious in the Bible that these apostles weren't named. It wasn't, oh, John and James, and, you know, it didn't name them. I think that the Holy Spirit was very gracious not to name those who called Peter out, because sadly, this is a huge kind of failure in a sense. When they come in, when, you know, this contention that came in and arose, they didn't go to Peter and ask, "Hey, what's going on here? We heard these things. What's going on? What's happening?" They already put together and had their case and were kind of armed up to go into this. And we are not to be that way. And sadly, many times in the church, that happens amongst believers. It can happen even in relationships and marriages. You know, you have the facts you have, and you've built a whole thing on it. You're all armed up to go deal with this issue, and you're right, and you're certain of those things, and you don't have all the issues, and that's not what we're to do biblically. Biblically, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, it says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It does not puff up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, does not provoke, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquities, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." They had it backwards. They should have come to Peter and said, "Hey, we've heard some things. What's going on? What's happening? You know, we know you, Peter. We know your heart. You know, what's going on?" Instead of assuming the worst of Peter, assuming, "Hey, somehow he's gone off the rocker. He's, you know, gone nuts or something. What's going on?" They jump to conclusions that something must be off. He's biblically off. He's wrong. And they kind of approach it backwards. And sadly, when it comes to contention, Damian Kyle puts it this way. He goes, really, in the church today, the greatest thing we see, the most disobeyed commandment is this. That when we deal with contention and there's a problem with somebody, we don't go to them. We're not long-suffering. We don't believe all things. We're not hoping that their intentions were the best and we're somehow just misunderstood. We go to the extreme of the most off conclusions. And we're all guilty of it. It's human nature. It's repeated itself throughout Scripture and even in our lives. You know, you think, being married to me for almost 27 years would be good enough to think, how could I ever think Heidi would think anything evil with me? She's put up with me for 27 years, right? How could I ever come to that conclusion before anything else? How could I have thought that when she did whatever simple thing, honestly, she knew somehow that was going to wreck my whole day, and that was her intent. But I can do that. I know you guys never have any kind of issues like that. You guys always are just like, oh, my spouse loves me so much. It was probably a simple mistake, not trying to destroy my life. You know, she married me for 27 years to torture me. That's obviously the point, right? Now, but we can come like that. Even in those relationships, it's common. And sadly, it's an area we totally miss to be loving, to slow down and going, okay, when there is contention and there is something off, even if the other person is in sin, what is my goal? To be right? To let them know they wronged me? Or is it to restore them, to restore this relationship? There's a barrier. I want to fix it. I want to resolve this. I don't want to have this thing between us. Not I have to show I'm right. And so this is a common thing, sadly, that happens. And we see it here with Peter as he comes in and these apostles who the scripture lays nameless come up to him and they lead with this contention. And, not assuming the best, not asking questions. Coming with that desire and that tone to go, I need understanding. Something seems off. I need understanding. I'm confused to what's going on here. And when you come with that tone and that thing, trying to go, hey, something's off. I'm concerned. Maybe I got something misunderstood. It looks like you might be in a dangerous situation and I'm concerned and I want to try to resolve this, is a way different tone than, why did you do that? You're not supposed to. It sets the whole tone to have that right heart. And I mean, it's happened when the tribes of Israel were coming in and the nation of Israel was coming into the promised land. Two tribes stayed on the other side of the river. They didn't cross the Jordan with them. They had gone to battle. They went into battle. They took out all the enemies against the nation of Israel and served with them. And they decided, hey, we want to build an altar. And so this rumor of this altar getting built on the other side of the Jordan got back to the other 10 tribes and they were upset. They're thinking, why are they building an altar? What's going on over there? And, we fought together. What's going on? Let's go over and ask them what's going on and why are they building this altar? No. They said, okay, they've betrayed us. They're against us. They armed up. All 10 tribes come in full battle gear across the river to deal with these other two tribes and go, what's this altar about? And they go, well, we wanted to kind of build this altar so that you remember that we're part of you, that we're with you. That just because we're on the other side of the river, that we went to battle with you and we're on your side. Okay, I guess. And kind of left, They went over there armed to the teeth, sorted up, ready to go to war with the people who had fought with them because of these rumors. And we can do that. And that's where, it's dangerous, very dangerous in our lives to, number one, not go to that person and to, we might not, pull out daggers and swords and knives and stuff like that, but we can sure get other people's influence and be aware. If you bring a problem to somebody and say, hey, I'm dealing with an issue, and they're like, oh, what's the details? Oh, tell me more. Well, you're probably right. And they stir you up even more. Pot stirrers are a scary thing. There are many times in Scripture when it mentions pot stirrers in the Bible, it's right alongside murderers, thieves, and all these other horrible things. And so here he comes back and he's walking into kind of the situation and he sees it. And so Peter begins to explain, which should have been asked of and happened first. In verse 4 it says, but Peter explained it to them in the order from the beginning, saying, Peter, Right away, he comes in, they attack him, they come at him, and there's this contention. And Peter begins and starts to explain that, hey, listen up, gentlemen. God said, I am the rock the church is going to be built on. I am the first pope. You guys need to stay in your place. No, that's not what he said, is it? Right? No, he just starts explaining. He is gracious back going, hey, let me explain what's not going on. Not just, hey, shut up and listen. You know my authority, and how dare you think this of me? How could you have ever considered me to be anything but who I am, you know? It's not what he started. He started and said, hey, let me explain from the beginning. Let me give you details of what's going on. And he says, as I was in the city of Joppa praying in the terrace, I saw a vision and an object descending like a great sheet, let it down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And when I observed it intently, considering it, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. All these things that, you know, all these animals coming down on a sheet that were ceremonially unclean to eat, right? In verse 7, then it said, and I heard a voice saying to me, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, no, not so, Lord. For there's nothing uncommon or common or unclean that has at any time entered my mouth. So as he's there and he's explaining it to them, he's like, hey, look up, guys. Here, I was sitting there. This is the vision that came. I'm there. There's all these animals and things that are unclean and we shouldn't. And God tells me to kill and eat. And I told God, I'm on your side. I said, not so, Lord. That ain't going to happen. I've never done this. This ain't going to happen. He goes, I'm sitting there, and I'm on your side of this thing. You know, I wasn't coming up there with this on the own. I wasn't out there thinking, oh, this would be great. I'm, you know, kind of fighting God on this one with you guys. In verse 9, it says, but the voice answered me again from heaven. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, this was done three times, and all were drawing up again into heaven. And verse 11, at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. You know, I don't know if it was, you know, wisdom, Holy Spirit or whatever, but you know, at least Peter took six guys with him, right? He didn't go alone. I got witnesses, you know. I went and did this. This was an on my own. Look, I got all these other guys. We got some witnesses, you know. And even as he comes back into Jerusalem, maybe he already kind of knew there was going to be some tension and goes, hey, I'm going to bring these witnesses with me, you know. Knowing also, though, in a loving sense, that this isn't going to be easy. When I come back up, are they just going to believe me? This is going to be a hard thing for the apostles and the Jewish church to palate what was going on and what God did. And to go, hey, look, these other guys are here and they see it. And to make clear what God's will was in a situation. And I love that when it comes down to it, especially when God's doing something new. Frankly, this isn't in my notes. It just comes to me. I love it when there are men that are in ministry and we're praying and seeking God, and I can sit there and go, you know what? God's calling us to do this, and it's not maybe the numbers don't work out and everything else, but we know God's calling it to do it. And I can say, we know God's calling us to do it. Why? Because there's other men, there's other elders, deacons, and we're praying, and it's the clear will of God. It's not just by the account of one. It's the witness of many of what the Holy Spirit's doing. Men's prayer in this church has been such a blessing. When I first came up here, I'm thinking, we get together and pray a lot, this church does, right? And it's become such a valuable thing to sit there and listen to the men. And as we pray Saturday morning, you can truly hear the Holy Spirit leading and what's going on. And it's just a blessing when we get together in prayer. So if you don't come out for prayer, you know, for Bob's sake and for my sake, we're going to push prayer again. No, because it's a blessing. It's great to be a part of the Holy Spirit and hear the voice of God and how he's moving. And so these other witnesses of what God was doing, what the Holy Spirit was doing, how he was working, you know. And verse 13, and it says, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you the words by which you all, your household will be saved. Verse 15, and it says, and as in the beginning, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. So, you know, Peter's there. He goes, hey, so I begin to teach. I begin to teach my sermon here. I got my 7 points. I got it all laid out. And so I start to share with them, guys. And I get to point number one. And God says, that's enough because they all get saved of the Holy Spirit. So I got 6 more points that I can use later. No, you know, I just like, he goes, I began to teach it really clear that I got interrupted in sharing. I wasn't even able to finish sharing. All I said is, those who believe, I didn't even give an altar call. I just mentioned, all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. And they all, in their heart, they didn't, who knows if they stood up and said, a couple said, went Pentecostal and said, I believe, and jumped up and down in the house, or if it was just a choice in their heart, but suddenly the Holy Spirit came upon them. Peter goes, I didn't even give them an opportunity. I could have just been saying, hey, this is how it happens, just so you know, have a nice day. He goes, the second their hearts received it, there was a response. God interrupted me as I was teaching. Verse 16, and then I remembered the word of the Lord and how he said, John indeed baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know, it wasn't just here, I'm there, and we have this great experience and this spiritual thing happening. Peter also gives us this, this reveals this in this part of the story compared to the story there in Acts 10. He says, hey, and I remembered what the word of the Lord said, and it lined up. What God was doing, what the Holy Spirit was doing, lined up and was according to the Bible. It was biblical what was happening. And this, you know, the same power that was given to us is given to them. And I love that. I mean, sadly, the Holy Spirit's been an excuse for all kinds of silliness to happen in churches and stuff that we don't see in the Bible. And just because the Bible's quiet or silent on something doesn't mean it's okay, right? If you don't see it happening biblically, if it isn't biblical, then I would question the Spirit and how it's coming and where the response is and what the heart is. In this case, Peter goes, hey, I see the Holy Spirit. I see it pouring out, and I have biblical backing and understanding for what is happening. In verse 17, it says, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he has given us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? If the same power, the same Holy Spirit is poured out, what was I supposed to do? Right? What would you have done in this situation? Peter kind of turns it straight around. If you're there, you're sharing, God clearly does it. What am I supposed to do? What power is that? I mean, am I supposed to get in the way? Was I supposed to quench it? What am I supposed to do? I couldn't be standing in the way of God. And I love Peter's heart for that. And sadly, I think that should happen more in the church, because many times as believers, we can stand in the way of God. And I'm grateful for Calvary Chapel's history, in the sense that you had these hippies and drug addicts, and they're getting saved, getting full of the Holy Spirit. And there was a willingness to trust what God was doing with those things and sending them out to serve and supporting them and equipping them, as a church should do, is not directing the ministry, but supporting and equipping those who are called. And it's left a mark on many of us what the Holy Spirit was doing through Calvary Chapel at that time. There's many churches that wouldn't have happened. You would have had to go through school, and you would have had to get a paper, a certificate, before you could have ever served in these areas. You know, God might have called you that way, but you got to fit into our standard. Not the standard and the power of the Holy Spirit. Not that God doesn't equip people in that sense, but that same power. And I think, sadly, sometimes we can put all kinds of qualifications on serving the Lord. One of those areas that I realized serving in the youth was with our kids. How many believing parents, their kid would be willing to seek God, have a calling from God, and the parent's like, no, that's not safe. It's dangerous. There's risk involved with that. And there, and you clearly see God stirring in this child's heart, but the parents are going, you're not 18 yet, almost. Like, it's the same power filling your child up with the Holy Spirit and a calling on their life, and we won't quench it because we're worried about them as a parent and stuff. And to really slow down and go, okay, well, what does that look like? Is this a true calling of my kid? You know, and I've seen it, and we've had the opportunities with some things with our kids where they were able to grow at a young age, but there's other times where we did that. It was like, no. Yeah, I noticed you noticed that homeless guy, but you know, son, you don't realize all that's involved with that poor homeless guy on the street, what's really needed and all that. And then there's other times, you know, we learn to listen. Going, realizing, hey, my child's full of the Holy Spirit. Instead of just dismissing them, I need to listen in that area. And we can do that with newer believers in the church and all kinds of situations where our logic and what we think, we don't even slow down to consider what God's doing in the Holy Spirit and leading in those areas. And it's, you know, and we can get in the way of what God wants to do in our lives, and we need to be careful with that. And not even with our kids, you know. The person I get in the way the most with and withstand God the most with isn't my kids, isn't other people, it's me. I can get in the way of what God wants to do in my life. I don't know about you guys. You guys ever argue with yourself and talk yourself out of what God wants you to do? You know, there was a situation recently where, man, I really felt led to do something. And I was like, God, that's just not wise. That's not smart. I don't think, you know, and I struggled back and forth for a while with it and finally obeyed, you know. Getting in the way of what God wanted to do in a situation, thinking there's no way, this just doesn't logically make sense. If I open my mouth in this area, it could be really bad. I don't want to speak into that person's life because that could be really hurtful if I'm wrong and if your Holy Spirit's wrong. And, you know, I don't know, you guys ever, you know, Peter says, hey, how could I withstand God in this situation? I think, man, I can withstand God in my life so many ways. I get used to it, I can. Verse 18, and it says, when they had heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God. And then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. You know, at least the apostles here and those who come up against Peter, when they heard what God was doing, they were silent. They didn't argue it. They didn't, you know, take a stance on pride and say, but they were silent. And then on top of it, they glorified God. You know, I admire that because I don't know about you guys, my pride, I don't like to be called wrong, and usually I try to justify it. I always, but you didn't know what I knew, and, you know, what if this or that, instead of just going, you know what, I need to be silent, I need to be humble, I was wrong, forgive me. And then, especially when God does something through it, glorifying God in it, and praising God for what he's doing in spite of us sometimes, you know. That is very admirable in that sense that they did this. And then the rest of this verse here, that then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. You know, repentance, that the Holy Spirit has moved, that God has moved on their hearts, that repentance was given, but not just repentance to turn, but repentance to life. You know, I don't know how many times I would have especially thought or even just think when I repent that it's to life, that there's life on the other side of that. You know, the Bible calls us to repent. They call sinners to repent, but it's not to repent so we can wreck your fun because you can't go do that sin anymore. Repent, no, it's to life. That is where life is found. You know, usually when I'm in a situation or I'm doing something and I need to repent of it, the last thing is thinking that there's life on the other side of it, that there's something more abundant and better, you know, and I can forget that, especially when I'm in sin. And if the Holy Spirit's convicting you of something, you feel like you need to repent, do it right away, because tomorrow, you kind of agree with Dave Guzik's, tomorrow you might not feel like wanting to repent again. You know, I don't want to repent about this, and I want to keep doing it. Take that opportunity to repent into life, and here these Gentiles, they've received repentance to life. And then we see all this going on, and you know, even as believers, you know, they repented, they were justified before Christ, and now They continue a life of serving the Lord and repenting and being sanctified through that process from justification into continuing and growing into justification or sanctification, justification and then into sanctification. And in verse 19, he continues and he says, kind of shifts gear here from that story. We kind of shift here to what's going on in a different area. Verse 19, it says, "Of those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews." So when Saul was, you know, part of the persecution of the church, and that persecution came upon the church, you had all these who ended up scattered and sent out. And they're in all over the different areas, and they've gotten all the way up to this Antioch, the city we kind of are introduced to. And so we have this story of these Gentiles getting saved in this Roman centurion and stuff, and Peter reporting that back to the church. And then we see this start to expand and even go farther than even just these God-fearers, because now you have this region of Antioch, which was known to be very sinful city. It was the third greatest city in Rome, Antioch was considered. You had Rome, you had Alexandria, and then you kind of had Antioch as their things, and there was lots of Antiochs. This is one by the sea, kind of southern Turkey. One guy who was going around conquering things kept naming things after his dad, and the city name, his dad was Antioch, and so there's a whole bunch of Antiochs over the ancient world. But this one in particular, you know, it was known that they were such a sinful city with worship of gods, the prostitution and all the idolatry and horrible things that went on there, that they even exported it. It was sent all around from there, that they exported evil from this place. And so the word of God comes to that area because of the first missionaries. And these first missionaries, you know, they were so full of the Holy Spirit that they decided, hey, you know what, the rest of the world knows about the gospel. We're going to head out, prayed about, and left. No, it was because of persecution, right? The first missionaries we have in the Bible left because of fear of violence, right? Not the way we would have put things together, but the way God works sometimes, you know. And so they send out, they're in this area. Verse 20 says, "But some of the men that were from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke with the Hellenists," or the Gentiles, right? The Hellenists would have been the Greek kind of cultured type people, and all the Greek gods and all the worship of those gods along with it, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, you know, I don't know. There's commentaries that said, you know, these guys obviously, when they went out and they're there and they ended up preaching, as they spoke to people, they ended up preaching the gospel in that area, that maybe the Holy Spirit was leading them and they felt prompted in that way. I think it's kind of a little more basic than that, okay? You have people that are coming into your town from different areas, and the question is, like, why are you here? Are you here to look at, you know, like when you go on vacation, are you here to do this tourist thing, that tourist thing, and this thing? Or, you know, why are you here on vacation? And we're here because we're fleeing persecution. Oh, that's a new one. Why are you fleeing persecution? What are you being cursed if you, you know, why are people cursing, you know, coming after you and violence and all this? Why is there persecution? Well, there was this man, Jesus, and, you know, he was there and he was the Son of God and he died on the cross. And so I could see them just, you know, kind of not as intentionally sharing the gospel, just explaining what's going on. I was here and this happened, and I'm just sharing what the reality of being a Christian is in my life. And so as they share that and they preach, there's this change starts to begin. In verse 21, it says, "And at the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." So as they share what's going on, that there is a Savior and the Messiah that's come, there's this great number that begin to believe. In this place, Antioch, the last place anybody would have thought, this evil city with evil people, not even God-fearers, wicked people hearing the gospel and committing their lives to Christ, turning from that sin and that lifestyle. Again, it's not what we would have thought. There's nobody in the ancient world that would have said, okay, where are we going to go outreach. Oh, we're going to go talk to the furthest people away from the gospel we can think. We're going to find the evilest people, the ones into the most idolatry. We're going to go to that city, and we're going to start a work there. That's the place where, obviously, God's going to start. And really what becomes is the headquarters of the church, the headquarters of mission, all end up out of this town in Antioch. It's not where we would have, in or any church planning program would have taken place. Verse 22, it says, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So the church in Jerusalem hears these things are going on, and they head up there and want to see what's going on, you know, maybe worried about maybe what's going on, if things are being, you know, if Jesus is clearly being taught to see what's going on. And so they send Barnabas up there to go check things out, to see what's going on. And you know, what you have to understand, too, is culturally the Jerusalem and the Jewish believers, they had a really different worldview. Jerusalem was a place where God met and was supposed to be set up, and the nation was supposed to be a representation of God to the world. And so if somebody wanted to learn about God, they needed to come to Jerusalem and worship there and see where the place of worship was. And God's changing it up, going, okay, the building doesn't matter. We're not going to have people coming to us. We are going to start to go out. And through Saul, which becomes Paul, we see that, the great missionary work that begins out of there. And anytime there was anything going on in a mosque or a temple, a Jewish Sanhedrin, the temple, anything that was going on, the Jewish nation from Jerusalem would oversee. If you were high up in authority in Jerusalem, you were in the city of Jerusalem. And if something was going on in a synagogue in another city that had concern, you would send somebody out. So they kind of send Barnabas out to see what's going on. And here you have this church father that has two attributes I love. Number one, he's an encourager. Number two, he's full of God's grace in a sense. And verse 23, it says, and when he came and he seen the grace of God, he was glad and he encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. So as he comes to these heathens, these horrible sinners that now began a relationship with God, and he sees God's grace poured out on them, the forgiveness, the unmerited favor that here are these heathens that walked in all these sinful things are now seeking God. They did not go through the law in Moses. They did not, you know, start eating kosher and doing all these things. He sees all these heathens there eating out In-N-Out hamburgers with cheese on them, right? He sees God's grace in it and there, and encourages them to continue in the Lord and continue in those things, this evil place. You know, many times when you see new believers, they need encouragement. They need God's grace. You know, the evil nations and evil times, many times, the fruit, evil doesn't exist. It's in the sense of evil can only exist because it's a cancer. So therefore, it has to begin on something healthy. And at a point when there's nothing healthy left, it only leaves destruction. And it leaves those who are seeking it and trying to be filled of it scarred, hurt, and wanting. And most of the time when we see a life like that, or we see a city like that, or a nation like that, we write it off. It's too evil. It's too far gone. And most of the time, that's the person, that's the city that God can get a hold of, like Antioch. You know, and I know so many times it's you see those who turn to Jesus Christ. And you would have thought, man, that would be the last person I would have thought. They were so wrapped up into the sin and destruction. And then the great change that is in a life, and the zeal that comes out of that, because they've already experienced the total destruction of sin, they don't need to go learn it. They're not going to go play around and experiment with it. And so don't lose heart when you see those that you know that have walked into total destruction and evil, they might be closer to changing and to turning to repentance than you would realize. I guarantee you the gospel is more needed here and can be received more needed here in Sacramento, Calvary Chapel, than it is in most places in the Midwest. You know, here we'll see later that they were first called Christians, and it's so hard sometimes. I love it that they were called Christians, but at the same time in our culture, that word has lost all its meaning and all its power. And it's like, you know, when you're talking to somebody and you say, yeah, I'm a Christian, you almost have to explain what that is, right? Because there's so many people who go, yeah, well, I'm a Christian. Well, why is that? Well, because I was born in America, and I'm not a Muslim, and I'm not this, and I'm not that, so I must be a Christian, you know? It's like a default. And so the news goes, and Barabbas comes, and he's got that gift of encouragement and encouraging those in the purpose of heart. And as, you know, fathers and things, so many times it's real easy to be critical, especially over our kids. You know, we see them mess up there, and we can think of all the failures and all the areas and discourage them. We want our kids to be safe. We don't want them to have risk, especially I think in these generations we've tried to make it to where our kids have no risk at all if possible, you know. And instead of encouraging them in the things of the Lord, encouraging them to walk, encouraging them to do, you know, and instead of just telling them to. I've never done that. I've never told my kids just, you know, trust me, obey, I'm the Pope, and, you know, listen to what I say. You don't need to seek the Holy Spirit. Dad will do it for you. I've never done that. Nope, not at all. Verse 24, and it says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many of the people were added to the church. So Barnabas, encouraging, full of the Holy Spirit, new believers coming, needing that encouragement. Verse 25, and then it says, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Paul, or Saul, who becomes Paul. You know, it's been about 13 years for Paul since his conversion, 10 years since he was in Jerusalem at the church last, and here he's in his hometown of Tarsus there, and he's there, and Barnabas remembers him. I wonder if, as Barnabas is there with these Hellenist believers and going, okay, I know Paul was a Jew and he has all this biblical knowledge and he accepted Jesus, and it's really probably hard for him to serve anywhere in the Jewish church since he was persecuting them, you know. It's really hard to go, oh yeah, that's the pastor that had my mom hauled off to jail, you know. It would be hard there, but I'm sure Barnabas, as he's sitting there and he's thinking, going, man, Paul understands this. He was of the synagogue of the Hellenists. He knows these. He's God's called and equipped him for these things, and you know, puts that on him, and you know, realizes through the Holy Spirit and those things that, hey, Saul is called to do this. But all the while, you think Saul is there, and all this time goes by, and the time of preparation, you forget. We can forget that when Saul came in contact with God, God said, hey, I'm going to show you all the things I'm going to suffer for you. Saul knew God had called him to a purpose. But we don't see Saul out trying to become a, you know, TV evangelist and get his pastor. No, he's there. He's back in his hometown. I'm sure he's serving in an area, but he wasn't trying to become something. And, you know, many times, I think a lot of times of most of us, you know, nowadays, especially our generation, we want 1 year of preparation, 50 years of ministry. Don't talk to me about 10 years of preparation before minister. That's way too long, right? How many of you guys would go 10 years to go to school for something? Or, you know, how about 40 if we get back to Moses, right? No, we're not, you know, we just are impatient in that way. But God's grace and time and what he was teaching Saul in that time, trusting in God and his plans and his purposes. To be humble, to be able to serve in that way and not be prideful. You know, the Bible says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. You know, grace is given and grace is so much needed. And it is real easy not to be gracious with people, Right? Somebody fails morally, they struggle, and we want to just write them off. They're done. They've blown my trust, and I want to be done with it. It's really hard to be gracious. You know, and the Bible commands us to be gracious. You know, I have a friend who's just got out of jail. And man, he's been back and forth in my house, back and forth on drugs, and it's made a mess of his life, and there's the consequences of those things. And you know, he calls up, and there's a part of me that just goes, I don't want to even answer the phone. Like there's nothing new. I've heard you say the same things, I've heard you repent, I've given you the same advice again and again, but I find myself on the phone and the Holy Spirit speaking clear scripture to him and encouraging him to be patient, just to, you know, in the simple day-to-day little things, obey the Lord, that those little choices you make and disobedience, your yes be yes on even just the simplest things. If it's doing the dishes in the house and you said you're going to do them. You know, just those little character things and sharing with him. I realize, you know, I get off the phone, I realize, you know, God is still so gracious with him. So patient, so kind. With all his mess ups, I think, gosh, you're a God, you're a gracious God. God goes, I know, Tim. I think, oh, yeah, that's right. You had to put up with me, Lord. Right? I can be gracious in these areas. I can be those things because that grace has been poured out to me and upon me so many times, so many areas. And so that grace is what we need as a church. And I think really what hinders the church today is the fact we are not known by grace and love. The Bible says the church will be known by his love. And to be gracious with each other and loving with each other and gracious with those who are, you know, in sin, not being untruthful. Yeah, your sin is going to cause you destruction, but not being offended and hurted by it. You know, there's one thing of I can be gracious with somebody who is celebrating this month, right? And all the craziness. I can be gracious. You're in sin. What do I expect? You're a sinner. You have no knowledge of God and you're seeking after the things of the flesh. Should I be surprised or hurt or bothered? No. Or offended? No. If you're not, I'm actually surprised. If you're a sinner and you're not a believer and you're not acting sinful, I'm a little confounded, right? But the fact that sinners are acting sinners shouldn't surprise me, but let me be honest with you. What you're doing is dangerous and harmful. And I love you enough to tell you that. And I love you enough to say you don't have to be that way and God has a better plan and a purpose for your life. Verse 26, and when they had found him, he brought him into Antioch. So it was for that whole year they assembled with the church and taught, and a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This term Christians was, Antioch was known to be cunning and sly and kind of mockery. And so this term wasn't put out as a compliment. This first term, when they're called Christians, or like, you know, it would have been like if you were a soldier of Caesar, you would have been a Caesarian, or, you know, Alexandrian. You know, they added the I-A-N-S ending, you know, that Latin ending to the end of a name to make you identify with somebody, like, you know. And so it was a mockery that Antioch would put on them. Oh, look. See how they're not sinning? See how they're not there? See how they don't want to have any? They must be one of them Christians, right? And the church adopted it, going, okay, we're Christ-like, and they're seeing us to be Christ, and we're identifying with Christ. That isn't a bad deal. You know, the word Christians used, you know, three times throughout the scripture, and it was given to them. And it was a kind of a badge of honor in that sense of going, you know, there. I remember being in this little high school in the high desert, Lucerne Valley. It was a very poor desert town, not a lot of churches and things in there. I can think of in the whole high school, which it wasn't a big high school. You know, everybody's first and last name. I think there was like maybe three kids that would call themselves even Christian on campus out of the whole school. And I remember some kids once at lunch going, oh, Tim's a Bible thumper. Tim's a Bible thumper. And I laughed at them and they're like, well, what's, you know, you think that's going to get under my skin? And I said, oh, and you're a pothead. I said, does that offend you at all? No. I said, so why would I be offended? Like, you know, you don't get it. You know, you're proud of what you are. I'm fine with what I am. I mean, that's not an insult. You know, and that's kind of how they're calling them. Hey, you're Christians, you know? And they were first called that and to identify with those things as being of Christ and that, you know, before they were anything else, before they were of Antioch, before they were of Jerusalem or anything else, they were identified as Christians. And sadly, you know, before this, they were called, you know, they were of the way and all those things. And or you can call them, you know, Jesus people and the different things. But here, they're for the first time, they were called Christians. Verse 27, and it says, in these days, the prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood and showed that by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. You know, I read this verse and it's kind of, when you read through Acts and you see the power of the Holy Spirit and you see these things and you see Peter healing this man and pulling the man up by his arms and saying, you know, the Lord has healed you. And then Dorcas, and he reaches out and he tells her to, you know, arise. And these things, and you see the Holy Spirit, and that's shocking somewhat for us to see those things. But to me, what's even shocking more is this verse right here, right? I've seen people, I've seen miracles and things. You know, I haven't had anybody per se in the church. I was thinking of examples of this. Here, I haven't had anybody ever in the church come in and go, okay, we're going to have 4 years of financial famine and you guys need to buy Bitcoin or something like that. You know, I mean, really what's being shared here is, hey, there's going to be a great famine. And I don't know how he showed this by the Holy Spirit. How did God reveal those things? But it was clear from the church and it, you know, and the prophecy. The best way to know a prophecy is real is that it comes true. It happens, right? And so this does happen there. And I was thinking that we were at a leaders retreat last year, and Ryan Reese was there, Raul Reese's son, and he's a little nutty in a good way. He has lived such a rough life and been such a black sheep that, you know, when you get, hey, dude, let's just go try that kind of attitude, you know, hold my beer and watch this kind of person. Now that he's saved, it's like, okay, watch what the Holy Spirit's going to do. I'm going to go out and seek God in the desert for a while because I just feel distance. He's out there and he says, you know, he's out in 29 Palms praying and they've been doing different ministry stuff and he feels God's going to change the ministry up and there's going to be a guy that's going to give him the keys to a church and the building's like this hexagon building front. He's got this vision. So for years, that's what he's waiting for. God's going to give him the keys to this church, and this is the shape of the building. The guy comes out to give me the keys. And so he's praying, and he's up there, and he's in Idaho in this area where he feels God wants him, and this big fellowship says, hey, we want you to take over the fellowship, and it's this massive fellowship. And he goes, wrong-shaped building ain't happening. Like, you know what I mean? He's just that, yeah, this looks good on paper, but, you know, that's not what God said. And so time goes by, and sure enough, it actually happened. The guy wanted to meet with him and talk with him, and he was kind of, okay, I'll meet and talk with you, but, you know, this and that. And he meets with him, and the guy is coming out of this building that's this shape. It isn't the church, but it's the right shape, and goes, hey, I'm done, and the fellowship's done, and I just wanted to give you the church. So it was the right-shaped building and stuff. He goes, it wasn't the right-shaped church building like I was thinking, but it was the right-shaped building, so that's where he's at. You know, so there's guys that have kind of this prophecy and stuff where God speaks to him and gives him a clear vision in that way. That even happens today. But sadly, you know, it's not as common as we would think where, you know, we're really skeptical if somebody comes in and says this because there's been so many charlatans out there, you know. There's been so many different things growing up in the church, some things that come through, you know, from there was one scam went around with the town I grew up in, Big Bear. And a guy ripped people off. It was a phone card scam thing. It was everybody needed to buy. Yeah. When you used to have to pay for long distance and stuff, yeah, he was selling phone cards that actually were to nothing. But it came through the church that this was how God was going to provide for all the fellowships through a time of hardship. And, you know, so we get very skeptical on those things, sadly. Verse 29, it says, and then the disciples, each one according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So they determined to do this. And then in verse 30, it says, and they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So they didn't just determine to do this. They also did it. You know, I know Father's Day, and I don't want to pick on fathers, but us fathers never determined to do something and not complete it. Right? We all, I don't know about all you, you know, you guys, some guys are that way, me not. You know, I do not have anything I've determined to do and haven't completed. And some things I got to agree that I determined to do. It wasn't according to the Holy Spirit and I should not complete it. Okay. Some of these car projects and things I have, should they belong where they belong, in a rust pile somewhere and gone or something, hauled off to the dump. But there's other things when I've determined and felt, okay, the Holy Spirit's calling, have I followed through and obeyed that? And the amazing thing is, here you have this situation where the Jewish brethren who would have such a hard time accepting even this God-fearing centurion in their own country who was a God-fearer, now you have this work in Antioch that the Holy Spirit's doing. You have poor Barnabas up there, and he brought this, you know, Saul with him. I mean, what could be going on up there? All the concerns you can imagine they had of what's happening up in that area. And we sent poor Barnabas out there, and he's a really nice guy and encouraging, but maybe he is not as practical. Maybe we should have sent somebody more practical. And all those type things. And here, through the Holy Spirit and what God's doing, the church in Antioch is loving on the Jewish believers in the nation. God has really, for a Jew, turned the whole world upside down. We are to not even eat or have anything to associate, have anything to do with these people. Now the worst of the worst of these people, God steps in and saves, and now they're blessing us? Wait, this is backwards. And to the Jewish person, this world would have been considered upside down. God turned around their whole world. But in God's view, this is completely correct. Because he steps in, he can change a life, he can change a heart. And it's not about religious acts or those things. It's about the heart and what God's done in a heart. And through God's grace in that, what has changed. We need to be gracious when there is contention in our fellowship with other believers, in our homes, with our spouses. We need to approach it with grace and love. We can give grace because God has given us so much grace. We can be forgiving because God first forgave us. If you guys want some homework, read through James chapter 4. Real good direction there on what this means, the grace that has been given to us, that to not be proud, to just rely on God's grace and how to deal with these things, to have your world turned upside down. And really, that's what we need. That's what I love about God our Father, is he lovingly, graciously probes at us, turns us. He speaks through his word. You know, I enjoy so much getting to see God's word, getting to read God's word, to see the power in it and the ability and what it can do and how it can change a life. There are some of us that have only had contention with our family in those situations, that every time we get together, you know, it's like we can't talk about all these things because there's so much contention. It's like, you know, we get together for a family event. What can we talk about? The weather, can't talk about sports because we don't agree on that. Can't talk about politics, and it's all not there. And so many times, instead of just sitting down and listening to them, yeah, you sound like a nutcase. I don't believe the earth is a donut hole and there's, you know, dinosaurs in the middle and all that. But listening to him, hearing him out and going, well, why do you believe that? What's your purpose, you know? And you know, not to say I know of any flat earthers in our family, not at all, no. You know, then why is that? What was the point? If the Bible's true and there's a flat earth, then why? What's the point? Why are they trying to hide it? I don't understand. And listening. And go, well, you know, what does that matter? If the earth is flat or not, based on what God calls us to do in Scripture, does that change anything? You know, and just asking questions, you know, considering maybe they have good intentions in it. They want to be zealous for the things of the Lord, and maybe they're just misguided in a sense, and to get back to the Scripture and what it says. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Right? That sounds like all manly things, right? We can get behind that, right? Stand fast in the faith, hold fast, be brave, be strong. Verse 14, let all that you do be done with love. Wait a minute. You know, to do all that God has called us to do, to be husbands, to be leaders in our homes, to be leaders of a family, to serve where God has placed us, to do it in love and in the power of the Holy Spirit, with that kind of grace, being on board with what God is doing, and being gracious with those, letting those struggle and fall, even in ministry, and being willing to encourage them to continue on. You know, it is hard to see those struggle. It is grievous to watch and to have hours up caring for them. And I don't know about how many of you guys, you know, when I was talking with Zach, and I just told him, hey, you know, man, I've spent a lot of nights praying for you, a lot of nights up praying for you. Be sincere in your walk. Don't, you know, why? Because it's so dangerous. You know, just sharing that heart, how you care, you know, that's not the manly thing to do. You know, be emotional in that area. If you have children that are wayward and walked away, share your heart. Be dead honest with them. You know, I loved one pastor. He said, yeah, my child had gone away and rebelled totally against everything of God. And I wanted to just lecture him. And you know what's real. You know what's right. You know all this stuff. And he goes, as I sat down, I just told him, if you find anything better than Jesus out there, there's anything better than the relationship with Jesus, you owe it to me to tell me. So you go, you can go look, but you find anything better, you need to come tell me. Because I've cared for you that much. And those words draw their child back to them, realizing there is nothing better than Jesus Christ, that relationship with him, that he has redeemed us into a life and a life eternal. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for you being such a good, good father to us, that you love us so much, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, through your grace, Father, that we can live a life that is a blessing to you, that is a blessing to those who are around us, that we can be an encouragement, that we can know truth, that we can know love, that we can walk in these things. God, we pray that our hearts, our lives, the evidence of what you've done in us and are changing in us and growing us would be a witness to all, to our families, to the world around, that they would know you because we are Christians, Father. We are an example of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. If you guys need prayer for